The second in our series of cults and counterfeits. Last week we talked about recognizing or what is the true gospel, because you have to know what's true before you can discern what is not, right? In an encyclopedia, or the Encyclopedia of Cults and New Religion, that came out in 1999, and it may just be me, but it does not seem like that was 25 years ago. But it came out 25 years ago. You could read this. How many cults there are today cannot be stated precisely. It's been estimated that there could be as many as 5,000 worldwide, with 150 million adherents. That's a lot of cults. 5,000 perversions of the gospel, 5,000 different groups and organizations all saying that they have the only key and the right key to eternal life and salvation and truth. So that adds some urgency for us. Well, as I said, to recognize what's false, we have to know what's true. And last week we talked about the reality that there are six non-negotiable characteristics of the true gospel. Just to kind of restate those, in order to be a Christian, in order to consider yourself a Christian, you have to hold these six things. We can differ on your view of the end times. We can differ on and debate modes of baptism and whether it should be Welch's only for communion, or if you can use the value or something. We can debate those kind of things, but these things are not up for debate. That there is a God, one God, who has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Spirit in Trinity, as a triune being. And that that God is gracious and has sent his Son Jesus to be the Savior of the world, right? So you have to believe that. You have to believe that humans are made in God's image as male and female, and we are his special creation, but we have a fallen nature due to sin. Sin has corrupted everything about us, and we can't fix that corruption. Only God can. And so that sin in our lives separates us from God and results in punishment. It results in death. It results in hell and judgment. Christ, however, is the Savior, the one and only way of salvation. He came, lived a perfect life. He's God incarnate. Came, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death on the cross, and then was raised again in victory. And he will come again, visibly and physically, to this world. And he will reign forever. Scripture is quite clear on that. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. There are, in the Reformation, or coming out of the Reformation, there are five solas, five onlys, right? So salvation is only by grace, it's only through faith, only in Christ, right? God is the only one who gets the glory, and the fifth sola is, it's Scripture alone, that's our guide, right? But salvation is by grace through faith and nothing of works. It's part of the fall and sin as well. Okay. And then eternity. Eternity is the state all people will live forever. Even when they leave this world, they will live forever. But they will only live forever in one of two places. They will live forever in the presence of God if they have been saved, if they have repented of their sins and accepted Christ as their Savior, accepted his death on their behalf, they will be saved. The only other place that's possible, the other place that people can go when they die is to hell. Separated from God, separated from his blessings, separated from all of the goodness of God forever. That's it. Those are the two places. To be a Christian, to be a biblical believer, you must have those six things set. They must be firm. Where cults and counterfeit gospels go wrong is they deny at least one of those six truths. Many of them deny all of them, but you have to deny at least one to be a cult or a false gospel. Does that make sense? Here's some definitions. A heresy. You guys have heard the word heresy before. or heretic. A heresy is a false or wrong belief that presents another God or another gospel. It's a different gospel. So it's not the same that we just described. It's a different one altogether. In the early church, there were several heresies, and we'll talk about those in a few moments, or some of them anyway. Those were departures. They either denied the Trinity, or they denied Christ's deity, or they denied the sufficiency of Jesus' death on the cross. They could deny any number of things, but they were heresies. A counterfeit gospel is a fraudulent imitation of the gospel that deceives. And isn't that what Satan does? He comes up with counterfeits. He comes up with imitations. Not even as we were talking about this morning, saccharin, although saccharin is an imitation, it's a much worse imitation that Satan comes up with. And he's good at it. He's been a liar from the beginning, Jesus says. And that's what he does. He comes up and he deceives and he steals and he destroys. A cult is a group which claims to be in harmony with Christianity, but denies foundational Christian doctrines. Cults generally follow the instructions of one typically charismatic individual who dictates the false teachings. Now, a cult is not the same as the occult. The words look the same, but they are different things. So a cult is a group that claims to be Christian, but denies Christian teaching. The occult, with the O in front of it, is an unorganized ideology or set of practices like astrology. So you've got lots of astrologers, lots of mediums and palm readers, but there's no like organizational hierarchy that they kind of belong to. It can involve astrology, it can involve Wicca, that was what witches would and wizards and warlocks would fall under. It can involve magic, either white or black magic, good, bad, quote-unquote good magic, or the black arts. It can involve Satanism and Spiritism. But all of these seek to manipulate or control either other people or nature. That's the occult. Does that make sense just for definitions? So what do we do? What is our response or our responsibility as believers regarding false gospels, regarding cults? Well, there's at least three. We're to test them. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's the first century. This is the first century when John's writing this. And it's still the case today. There are many false prophets who've gone out into the world. "This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus, the Messiah, has come in the flesh is from God." So you get all that. Every spirit that confesses the Trinitarian incarnation of the Son of God, that's from God. You can bank on that one. "But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. Even now it's already in the world." We have to be very careful who we listen to. There are more channels, more avenues for people to teach than there have ever been before. You can hop on your phone, hop on your TV, hop on the radio, and find any number of teachers, many of which are false teachers. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, and you have to be on guard. Scriptures also tell us to beware of these false teachers, to beware of these false teachings, because they are destructive. 2 John 7 through 11. Remember, 2 John just has the one chapter, so it's not 2 John 1. 7 through 11 is just 2 John, because there's only the one, right? So the first verses 7 through 11 of 2 John. "Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Christ Jesus in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward." You have to be careful. You have to be on guard. As I mentioned this morning, I want you all, like I pray over and I pour into the study of the scripture, and I'm glad that you trust me, but I would rather you be good Bereans than just trust everything I say. Search the scriptures, see if what I'm saying is true, and if you disagree, come and talk to me. Let's pray through it and search through it together. John is very clear. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who doesn't remain in Christ's teaching, but goes beyond it, even if you add to it, and remember, that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees would do. They would take what God actually said, and they would pile up all sorts of other stuff around it so that it was obscured, and you could no longer see the truth because of all the stuff that they had added to it. If anyone doesn't remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it, it does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and do not greet him, for the one who greets him shares in his evil works. It's a high responsibility to be on guard against these. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded and be alert, because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone who can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. There is no end to the lengths Satan will go to destroy you, to destroy your witness, and to prevent people from seeing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is a defeated enemy, but he is still very active, and we have to be on guard. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, it's not on your sheet either. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, Paul tells them, but here's the thing, he was talking about some people who were competing with him, saying that they were also apostles, but what they were teaching was wrong. He says, but what I'm doing, I will continue to do. I'm going to continue to teach my gospel. I'm going to continue to do that so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. They were boasting about their own position and their own respect and their own prestige, but they weren't boasting about Christ. Paul says, I'm going to keep preaching Christ and keep preaching his cross so that I can cut off their opportunity to pervert that gospel. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, verse 14, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. You have a bunch of wolves in sheep's clothing. What do? You got to pull the mask off the wolf, right? And that's what we need to do. We need to counter them. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. You see this. Anybody familiar with Lakewood Church? Joel Osteen. Yeah. He will stand before Jesus one day. But what he preaches is not the gospel. What he preaches is not Jesus of Scripture. It is not the faith of Scripture. It is not the Christian life of Scripture. What he preaches is a false gospel. We have to be able and ready in and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage with patience people who have been led astray by teachers like Joel Osteen and others. I get the appeal. It's nice to want to believe in the false things, right? Satan will play up the false teachings based on what you're feeling, but your feelings and my feelings are fickle, aren't they? One moment, I am super happy, and the next moment, because the Braves lost to the Nationals two times in a row, I'm in a bad mood. And so I'm prone to do all sorts of things. I can't base my beliefs in God and in the gospel on my feelings. I have to base it on Scripture. And so Paul tells Timothy to be very careful to preach the word and don't turn aside from it to myths. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says much the same thing. Set apart Messiah as Lord in your heart and always be ready to give an answer or a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Hopefully, our lives are of such a character that people would ask us, what is it about you that's different? What is it about your Jesus that makes you able to deal with this or that, that gives you such peace in the midst of difficult circumstances? Be ready with an answer. Because Satan certainly is. You could read through the whole book of Galatians. And the whole book of Galatians is Paul countering a specific heresy. Heresy among people that he loved. Heresy among people that needed to be reminded that though they had wandered, they could come back. They were being bewitched, they were being tricked, they were being misled away from a genuine gospel. And the whole book of Galatians is built on countering that false gospel and drawing them back to the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. You could look at Galatians 1, Galatians 3, and Galatians 5. And we looked at some of that last week, so I'm not going to read it tonight. I want us to talk about some of the characteristics of false gospels. But let me just stop. Are there any questions so far? One of the key characteristics of false gospels and cults is they shift the focus from God to man. Remember, be thou my vision. Who do we want to be our vision? God, the one who sits on the throne, the one who is almighty and all-powerful and all-knowing, right? Who loves us so much that he gave his own son to die for us so that he could forgive us and welcome us into his family. We want him to be the focus of our lives. What was the verse this morning? We exist for him. So what Satan does is he shifts the focus. Not on the throne of God, but down to man. He plays on our own selfishness. He plays on our me-centeredness. And some of the ways that he does that are and if you look at the false gospels that we'll examine, and there are lots of them, and so in the series we won't get to examine all of them, but one of the key trends is salvation is based on works. But see, what's the gospel? What does the gospel say? Your salvation is by grace through faith. That's it. But false gospels say, well, maybe Jesus is good, but not good enough. You have to do this, that, and the other. And the attractiveness for a false gospel, the attractiveness of that is that I am now in control. I now get to decide. And don't you like to be in control? Anybody in here doesn't like to be in control? Nobody in here has problems with that? Yeah. My dad won't ride in an airplane. It's a 9-hour drive in great traffic with minimal stopping to get from Shreveport to here. He refuses to fly because he's not in control. He can't pull over when he wants to. He can't stop and see the sights. He can't drive 15 down I-20 because he wants to. And he will. He will. Now, it takes a quarter of the time to get here if you fly. But he loves to be in control so much, he won't fly. He doesn't trust the pilot. He doesn't know the pilot. For all he knows, the pilot's going to crash the plane. None of those are like really founded kind of fears or concerns, but he likes to be in control. And we all battle with that, don't we? And so when you shift the focus of salvation from what God has done and what Jesus has already accomplished for us down to us, then you put us on the throne and we get to assume responsibility for salvation. And that's a false gospel. It denies those solas that we were talking about earlier. Because now I'm responsible for saving myself. One of the other things that these false gospels do is they don't just shift the focus from God and his work to me and my work. It also elevates another person usually the charismatic leader of that group, who claims to be either divine or a divine messenger. And you have to follow him. You have to do what he says. And typically it's a man. Sometimes it's a female, but typically it's a man. In the last several years, 50 years, you guys will remember names like Jim Jones. Yeah. Or David Koresh. Sun Myung Moon. The Moonies. You may not be as familiar with Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons, or the Latter-day Saints, depending on what their particular mood is. They switch back and forth between labels. C.T. Russell, Jehovah's Witnesses. All of them claim to be above question. All of them claim to be divine figures or to have received a divine message and to be God-appointed prophet. And all of them twisted and perverted the gospel. So, that's one thing, is that it shifts the focus from God to man. The second thing is they demote Jesus. So, in these false gospels, they will say, they will commit several heresies. They will deny critical things about who Jesus is. They will say Jesus isn't fully God. Scripture clearly teaches he is. When people fall down before Jesus and worship him, what's his response? Does he tell them, no, don't worship me? No, he accepts the worship because it is appropriate for him to, and it's appropriate for him to accept worship because he is God. Titles and powers that are the exclusive domain of God are ascribed to Jesus. He's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the one who raises the dead and calms the seas. He's the one who declares forgiveness of sins, and only God can do those things. He is God. But false gospels demote him. And so some of the heresies, Trinitarian heresies, they will say, well, there's not a Trinity, for instance. One of the early church heresies is called modalism. Think about instead of a Trinity where you have one God in three persons eternally existing in perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect community and love, there's only one person, but he wears three masks. So sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit, and he operates in three different modes. So modalism. Does that make sense? One of those, that's one of the early heresies, and there are lots of problems with it. And it was roundly denounced by early church councils and early church believers. But it still persists. The biggest problem with modalism, it undercuts the doctrine of atonement, the core of the gospel, which teaches that God the Father poured out the judgment that was due my sin and your sin on the Son. So the Son was on the cross, and the Father poured out his wrath on him. But if God only has three modes, then you've got him shifting back and forth, and it doesn't work. There are three distinct persons in the Trinity, and that's what makes our salvation possible. So this modalism idea is a big one. Another one that you'll see, and it's repackaged now, but an early church heresy known as Arianism, where Jesus is not divine. He is a creation of God that gets adopted or elevated up to being a special creature, but not God, not divine. This was the heresy that was at the core of the Council of Nicaea. We talked about the Nicene Creed last week, if you recall. The Council of Nicaea, Arius, who was the promoter of Arianism, said that Jesus was of a similar substance to the Father, homoi ousios. O-I, ousios. Ousios is the Greek word for substance or essence, and homoi is similar. And the majority of the bishops, including people like Athanasius, who famously slapped St. Nicholas slapped Arius. That's on icons. If you go over to Greece, you get, you know, Santa Claus decking this heretic Arius. It's a really good picture. You got to look it up. They held that, no, he's not homoi ousias, he's homo ousias. Ousias, still essence, but homo, same. Same essence with the Father. It's one letter difference, but it's all the world of difference in that one letter. Jesus is the same substance with the Father, is what Scripture teaches. Arius said, no, he is a similar essence, but he's inferior to God the Father. It's taught in a couple of different ways, but where you see it today is in Jehovah's Witness theology, where Jesus is Michael the Archangel glorified. But that means he's not God. And so we can't worship him. So that's where you'll see that today. Contemporary Arianism is a core distinction not only between us and Jehovah's Witnesses, but also us and Islam, because Islam basically makes Jesus a glorified prophet. Muslims believe in Jesus, but he's a prophet. He's not divine, and so it's something that we'll have to deal with there. So you have a couple of those Trinitarian heresies, but then you've also got another Trinitarian heresy, a polytheism. This is what Muslims would accuse us of. Misunderstanding the Trinity, Muslims accuse Christians of believing in three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But Scripture clearly teaches that there's just one God, but Muslims will accuse us of that. And we see clearly in Scripture that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. But you can read further into Isaiah 43. You are my witnesses. This is the Lord's declaration. And my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. No God was formed before me, and there will be none after me. This is a problem for Mormonism. Mormonism is a polytheistic religion. They believe in a multiplicity of gods who were all once like us, but lived such virtuous lives that they got glorified and deified and got to be their own God. And then they went off and created their own universe and their own existence. But that's polytheism, and that's not scriptural. Isaiah makes it quite clear. No God was formed before me, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I don't know how you make it more plain than God did through Isaiah in 43:10 and 11. There are other heresies as well, Christological heresies, like Arianism. There's also another one called Ebionitism, which in summary taught that Jesus wasn't fully God. There is another one called Apollinarianism. Don't worry about getting all of these. Or Doceticism that teaches that Jesus is not fully man. So if you deny his deity or you deny his humanity, you're still in error because Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. But there is another heresy called Nestorianism. Many Middle Eastern Christians, especially in Syria and other places, are Nestorian Christians. They believe in Jesus, but they believe that Jesus, his humanity and his divinity were distinct in him, so that he's almost schizophrenic. And sometimes he's human and sometimes he's divine, and you never really know how that causes chaos and disunity in the one person of Jesus. And so Nestorianism is another heresy. There are lots of these, and these kinds of heresies are why language is so important and why statements of faith like the Nicene Creed and like the Creed of Chalcedon were so carefully crafted so that we could stay in the lanes of right belief and avoid the ditches of heresy. Because when you're talking about miracles and magnificent things like the union of God and man and the incarnation in the one person of Jesus, human language will at some point fail because it can only go so far to explain the incredible. And so the framers of the Nicene Creed and other good statements of faith like it had to be very, very careful in their crafting because language is really important. Again, you can go back to the example of homoiousios versus homoousios. Again, just one letter, but all the world of difference. If Jesus is not the same essence as the Father, then we no longer have a Trinity, and now we no longer have salvation. It's a big deal. Other demotions of Jesus talk about how Jesus' death was not fully sufficient. So this is the heresy that Paul is debating with the Galatians. Jesus is good, but not enough. You've still got to do stuff. Like what Jesus did was a good beginning. You have to finish it. That was essentially the Galatian heresy. Jesus' death wasn't fully sufficient. You have to add to it. It's actually also the Catholic idea of purgatory is kind of based on this. You might be forgiven, but you're not fully forgiven. You have to go pay for all of your sins. But that's not forgiveness, is it? If God has forgiven me and set me free and taken all of my sins and scattered them as far as the east is from the west, and if he has taken all of my trespasses and put them behind his back so that he no longer sees them, if 1 John 1:9 is right, that if I am faithful to confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. See, that's what's at stake. In if I deny that Jesus' death was fully sufficient, I'm denying my salvation. I can never make up what's lacking. I can never be good enough. Only the perfect Son of God could be good enough. But Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others teach that Jesus' death wasn't fully sufficient. They even teach that some sins cannot ever be forgiven. Now, when they do that, they will loosely base that on Jesus' comments about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and that being the unpardonable sin. But here's the thing, when you read that in context, the unpardonable sin is unpardonable because your heart is so hard it never seeks forgiveness. If you deny the obvious clear work of God in your midst, there's no possibility for you to be forgiven because you will never ask for it. Scripture is quite clear. Whenever we ask, God is gracious and forgives. And so that's why the unpardonable sin is unpardonable, because they won't ask. Well, this demotion of Jesus is one of the characteristics of cults and counterfeits. Another characteristic is they shift the focus from God's delivery or God's word and the faith delivered once for all to the saints, as we read in the New Testament. It shifts from that to new teachings. They often deny the primacy of Scripture, the supremacy of Scripture. Well, the Bible's good, but you also need, as in the case of Mormonism, the pearl of great price. And you also need the Book of Mormon, which, by the way, end up becoming more important than the Bible, even the Bible as correctly interpreted by Joseph Smith. You guys remember all those commercials, maybe back in the 90s, where if you called this number, the Church of Latter-day Saints would send you your own copy of the Bible. It was the King James Version. But they had essentially taken an X-Acto knife and an eraser and a Sharpie and cut out what they didn't like, erased what they didn't want, and filled in other things. That's the Bible that they operate from. It's not the King James Bible that you and I would know. It's one that had been edited and mutilated and coerced to fit Joseph Smith's thinking and theology that promoted him as the center of the church. And then also propped up these other two books that he created, the Pearl of Great Price and the Book of Mormon, that are not based in Scripture, but they would take names and take some events and kind of work them up as acts of fiction. And those became their primary scriptures. There's a shift from the true scriptures to new teachings that deny the supremacy of Scripture. They are not a cult, but Catholicism does this as well. When they elevate the teachings of church fathers, and when they elevate the sayings of popes or traditions to be above or even equal to Scripture, that's a demotion and a shift of focus. They do this under the pretense of correcting error. That's why Joseph Smith said, and that's why the Mormon version of the King James says, as correctly interpreted by Joseph Smith. The Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. C.T. Russell gathered a group of people to basically, and Rutherford, the guy who followed him as president of the Watchtower Society, gathered a group of scholars to translate the Hebrew and Greek scriptures into the New World Translation. Except they didn't do it right, and they knew they didn't do it right. They did it on purpose. One example would be the prologue of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, the scholars, whose names they have never released, by the way, weren't familiar with Koine Greek. They were familiar with an older version of Greek, but not with Koine Greek, the Greek of Jesus' day. And because they weren't familiar with it, they ignored, probably deliberately, a specific rule for how the article, a, an, and the, right, the word the, they ignored a specific rule for how that is used. And so they translated, instead of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they translated it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But based on Colwell's rule for the article, they were clearly wrong and never would repent of it, never would admit it. There are other errors that they make in their translation. They famously translate stauros, the Greek word for cross, as a torture stake. And they would run afoul of archaeology and run afoul of tradition, run afoul of what Scripture actually says, and say that Jesus didn't die on a cross with his arms stretched out. He died on a torture stake with his arms behind him. They would even say that there's no evidence that the Romans ever did that, except there is plenteous evidence that the Romans did exactly that. And there's even archaeological evidence where they have found the remnants of bones and hands with nails through the right places. So they've run afoul both of literary, grammar, and historical tradition and will not uncorrect their corrections. But in their own teaching, if they're going to be a false gospel, they have to deny Scripture. And the only way they can deny Scripture is to make their teaching be above it. Does that make sense? And again, they elevate a central figure who often, sometimes, as in the case of some early church heresies, will say, I am now either the incarnate Jesus. David Koresh did that, remember? He claimed to be the Messiah. Or they will say, I am now the prophet of God. Or they'll say, I am the Holy Spirit, and you must listen to me and my new teaching. And it may not be written, but they would deliver it as if it were written. And it would be a departure from this word. So they would shift the focus away from Scripture to new teaching. They also deny the eternal state. Many of them would deny the reality of hell. And so, for instance, in Jehovah's Witnesses, right? The evil and the wicked, they don't go to an eternal hell. They either go to sleep and then eventually are annihilated at the judgment, like they just cease to exist, or they have a very short period of suffering and then they're annihilated. Either way, it's not eternal. They also, Mormons do the same thing. They deny the reality of hell except for the really, really bad people. Really, really bad people. And they say that, well, as long as you kind of lived a moral life, you don't get like the real heaven, but you get a lesser heaven. Well, that's not an option in Scripture. There's either the heaven where God is, or there is the absence of God's presence in hell. Those are the two options for eternity. And so they deny those eternal states. And you can see why emotionally that would be sort of attractive, right? If I get rid of hell, then my loved ones, I don't have to worry about where they've gone. I don't have to worry about me. I'll just either go to a place that's better than here, but not as good as it could have been, or I'll cease to exist. Well, I mean, that's what it is. Or I'll cease to exist and I won't have to mess with it. Emotionally, that's attractive. The problem is it's not true. It's not scripture. They will teach something called universal salvation, universalism, where everybody and everything gets saved. And if you take it to its full extent, even early church figures such as Origen said that God's grace and salvation will extend even to those who have rejected him and as far as saving Satan himself, so that there's no need for hell because everyone gets saved. Well, that's not what scripture teaches either. Jesus was very clear. If you look at the end of Matthew chapter 25, he talks about heaven in an eternal term. In the very next verse, he talks about hell in the exact same terms. If heaven is eternal, using the same descriptions, then hell must also be. That's the only way that Jesus allowed for it. And so you have these characteristics. There are some other characteristics of cults. Exclusivity, for one. In cult groups, one will often hear language that their group is the only way to God. Now, we read that in John 14, remember? I am the way, the truth, and the life. But that's different. See, Jesus said he was exclusive. The way of salvation was exclusive. He didn't say that an organization was exclusive. That's what a cult does. Only our group can get in. Only our specific group can get in. And only the people that know the secret handshake. That's the crucial difference. Whenever a supposed church says that you have to belong to their organization, that is the aberrant anti-biblical teaching. That's the exclusivity that's wrong. We say you have to believe and belong to a person. They say you have to belong to their group, and that's a different thing altogether. Does that make sense? One of the other things that they do is they begin to isolate their members from their other connections. You've seen that as family members go desperately searching for a son or daughter, brother, sister, mother who's been co-opted into one of these cults. And because the members of the cult are told that only the people inside are trustworthy and everybody else you just have to forget. That's not what God would have us do either. So there are some other sociological things that happen as we go through. We talked about how they have a leader, typically a charismatic leader, who's able to speak well and get people stirred up and somehow accumulate to himself their loyalty and their adherence, and he leads them. Well, that leader then also puts into place a structure, sort of like an inverted T. So typically a T has the bar at the top and then the whatever this is, the vertical here, right? Well, invert that, where there's the vertical here and then the bar going across the bottom. The leader is here. Everyone else is below. Everyone else serves him. He's the only one who has any authority to make decisions. He's the only one who has final say. He may delegate a thing or two, but he remains the top. They all have decision-making, or they have all the authority in decision-making in the direction of the organization. And they're not accountable to anyone. Thank you. Did you get it? It keeps coming up here, too. Their lack of accountability is a problem. Jesus didn't need anybody to hold him accountable because he's perfect and he's God, right? But none of us are. We're all fallible. We all need people to hold us accountable, to challenge us, to support us, to help us, to let us know when we've gone astray. In fact, we're specifically commanded to correct and rebuke and exhort and encourage one another. That was the passage from 2 Timothy a few minutes ago. And so accountability is something that healthy churches have, but cults do not. Another is thought control. Paul tells us in Romans 12 that, and this is the theme verse for the week, right? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We want our minds to be transformed in the likeness of Christ's mind. We want to have the mind of Christ. But that's not what they do. Cults manipulate people, trying to control their way of thinking, trying to make sure that they only believe what the cult leader says. And to do that, they limit outside influence, they limit social media, and they only present one side of the issue, and they demonize anyone who disagrees with them. And so if you want salvation, that's only through the leader, and you cannot believe or trust anyone else. If you've ever talked with a Jehovah's Witness, you've seen this. I think I mentioned last week that there were three who came to our door when I was in seminary, and they really didn't know what they were in for. But they came in, and we had a good discussion, but they left when we asked them some questions. And they said, we asked them specifically questions about the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the Holy Spirit to you guys? Oh, that's God's, it's his impersonal force. It just kind of makes things happen. I said, really? Yeah. It's kind of like, you know, in Star Wars, where, which has like Eastern religion kind of stuff undergirding it. But in Star Wars, where, ooh, come to me kind of stuff, right? And God just makes it happen through the force. That's the Holy Spirit. And I said, but then why does the Bible say that we can't grieve the Holy Spirit? Oh, it doesn't say that. Oh, it does actually, right here. In my copy of your version of the scripture, it says, do not grieve the Holy, because they won't believe yours. You have to show them from theirs. But the text says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit is just an impersonal force, how can it have emotion? I said, this table is an inanimate object. I could kick it, break it all day long. It'll never grieve. You're saying that the Holy Spirit is just some impersonal force that's incapable of emotion or thought. And so how could you grieve it? And they said, oh, that's a good question. We'll have to go back and ask, and then we'll come back and see you. And they never did. Because it's not a question they could answer. It wasn't allowed to be answered because their authority had already decided this is the way and you can't deviate from it. So that thought control, that manipulation of there. The key to successful thought reform was to keep them unaware that they're being manipulated. And so these charismatic figures are really good at, as Paul said, disguising themselves like angels of light, being very, very subtle about what they're doing. They don't allow dissent. I've already kind of hit on that. Now, if you've been in a Baptist church, right, we don't like dissent, but we're good with healthy conversation. We're good with healthy dialogue. We're good with, you can have an opinion about this and you can have an opinion about this. As long as we're agreed on the essentials, we can differ on some other things. That's not even allowed in cults and counterfeits. You have to follow their structure, their plan. There can be no dissent. And then again, they exclude their members from family and friends, and they do that because they promote secrecy. Any organization that thrives on secrecy and requires secrecy is suspect. Now, you can be in a particular club, and things that happen in that club may not be in the purview of the general public. That's one thing. But when secrecy is required and maintained militantly, that's a problem. Because God says we are to be people of truth. And if it's true, why would you need to not be transparent about it? So they promote secrecy, and it's kind of a bait and switch that they'll use sometimes. They won't be forthcoming about their beliefs or their goals in the organization. And so you'll notice that there are stages. You initiate at one stage, and you have to go up 28 degrees to get to the full knowledge of whatever it is. Mormonism has a thing like this, and some other groups do as well. And we'll get to those later. But that sometimes they lie about their motives and they retain information, holding it out just for a few. And so people like Brigham Young, who led the Mormons after Joseph Smith, could accumulate to himself all sorts of power, controlling people's thoughts and maintaining the secrecy just among a few who also received benefits and manipulate an entire people. So, in our church, we have virtually everything posted or available. You ask a question, you can get an answer. We want to be transparent people. We want to be people of truth. We want to be people who trust one another, who care for each other. So, these are the key criteria, key ways of recognizing cults and counterfeits. They twist essentials of the gospel. They manipulate people. They have a charismatic leader that then elevates himself. They deny the scripture, and then they have the controlling behaviors around those who follow them. Those are kind of the key things to look for, red flags that you should take note of. You guys have questions you want to ask? Okay. We will probably get to some of that when we talk about liberation theology, when we get to the prosperity gospel, with Senator Warnock now, right? I would, and in the African American community, there is a great deal of support for abortion rights and the pro-choice movement. There's some reasons behind all that that are greater than we can get into tonight. But I would say this about Senator Warnock in particular, and other politicians. When politicians and get in bed with religion, they produce very ugly children. And saying and twisting the scripture and the gospel of the God who creates and supports and ordains life, saying that I am the pro-abortion pastor, is evil. Yeah, one of the scariest ones, like Joel Osteen, sort of like the, Diet Dr. Pepper. Diet Dr. Pepper is like the gateway drink. If you just go from regular sugary soda straight to like Diet Coke, you're like, ugh! But Dr. Pepper, with its 23 flavors, it's a nice little gateway cola. Osteen is kind of like that. There's some good in half-truths, too, right? But a half-truth is a whole lie, to quote from Adrian Rogers. So the deal with those people is Joel Osteen was kind of like an easy entry way, because he is charismatic, and he's well-spoken, and he's good-looking, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. He's not nearly as scary as people like Kenneth Copeland, or Benny Hinn at one point, who believed, he's now repented of this, and I'm told has repented of a lot of his other heresies. But Benny Hinn at one point believed in a 9-member Trinity. The Father was a Trinity, the Son was a Trinity, and the Spirit was a Trinity. And I don't know how you get all that math, but he did. But he has, his nephew, Costi, is an evangelical. And he broke away from Benny, and apparently Benny has repented of some of that. I don't know to what extent. I still would be very leery of him, but generally, if you see people on stage with Paul or Jan Cook, if you see people with Osteen or Copeland or Hinn or even Joyce Myers, I would be careful. I would be careful. That doesn't mean that everything they say is wrong. Even Satan quoted scripture, though, if you recall, in the temptation passage with Jesus. Even Satan quoted scripture. And so, again, just remember that half-truth can be a whole lie kind of thing. There is some discomfort with calling out certain ones, because before their own Lord they will stand. But I don't mind calling out when people publicly say things, and there it is. So, yeah. Jim Jones, yeah, but he's not so much a factor anymore. But yeah, you do have to be careful about the Kool-Aid. You absolutely do. The Masons are a group who have done some good things socially, but they're that secrecy aspect. It troubles me. It troubles me. I'm not in the Masons, and so I don't know all their secrets. Other questions? Well, I would imagine it's like many things. I would imagine that they don't start off intending to be a tool of deception and a tool in the hand of the enemy. But just one degree off, if you keep going, you'll eventually be thousands of miles from where you intended. And so Satan is crafty. That's the best explanation for that. And that's why we have to be on guard. And that's why we have to always be examining, even from the people you know and trust and respect. Like, I love Tony Evans, but I go back and I read for myself. I go back and I check it out. I've got other pastors that I listen to and I benefit from. But I don't just take what they say whole cloth. I check the scriptures to make sure what they're saying is true. Bereans, yeah. In fact, I love what Acts says about them. They were of more noble character because they didn't just believe, they checked it out for themselves. Yeah, and we have to be careful to do that too. It is after